That's good. I've known Dave now for, I think I first met you when I was studying at Kerry, actually. You came along and shared there. As you're aware, as a church, we've been on this missional journey of seeking to understand and know what God is calling us to, both as a church, and when I say the church, I mean like all of us as MBC, but also individually. And we've been considering the mission of God, realizing it's not our mission, it's His mission. At the very best, we are but very, very, very junior partners in this relationship. And so we've been exploring that, and what it is to understand God's mission, and we'll be looking at it from a global perspective, which we kind of capped off with a trip to China, and we got to go there and to partner with what God is doing there and what God is doing through the local people there. And again, we were just really super junior partners. I mean, what God is doing there through the local people is nothing but astounding, super, super exciting. We've reached that point in our journey now this year where we are pivoting, we're turning from having this global perspective. We're not forgetting that. In fact, we want that to inform our practice here and looking, what does it mean to respond to what God is doing locally here in South Auckland or wherever it is that we're actually living? What is God doing over the fence? What is God doing within the fence, within our own home, with our family members, and within our own lives? And I want to say that I think you guys are perfect to speak to this because you guys live this, you breathe this. And so I'm excited to hear how you've responded to what God has been doing in and around you and how you've sought to place yourself where He's working. So bless you guys.
Kia ora, everyone. How are we all going? Hey, on Friday I had a real special event that came up. I had the privilege of marrying a young couple at Nathan Homestead. And both of these come from our neighbourhood, and they've both been involved in our local discipleship group. So they came to us as kind of 18-year-olds, and now they're 24. They've both been involved in serving our young people from the neighbourhood, but party groups. One of them came to the slums with us in the Philippines and lived in a slum house for 3 weeks. The other one became a Christian through the discipleship group. And we've got to know the family quite well. I've attended some of the family celebrations that they've had. Did an unveiling for their mum who passed away a few years ago. We've been able to celebrate with them, and Granddad and Nana are just so proud of their of these two, because they're the first of that generation to get married. There's lots and lots of cousins living together, but none have got married. So they're kind of seeing these two as role models and hoping that they'll set the trend for the rest of the family. But also on Saturday morning at 6 a.m. I had a phone call about a good friend, someone that Denise and I have walked alongside in our neighbourhood for many years. I've been to court with him, I've been to Oranga Tamariki meetings with him, I've attended parties with him. I've heard some crazy stories about how this guy lives. It was his brother that rang me. He works for us with the lawn mowing. He's a caretaker of the neighbourhood. And he just rang to tell me he couldn't come to work because his brother, and I'm going to call him Andy, was involved in a car accident that night in the neighbourhood where he was driving far too fast, had too much alcohol and smacked into a tree. And he's now on life support, and he's asked me this morning to come up and to anoint his brother with oil and to pray for him. But I just asked, this one up, Lyndon, because Lyndon knows his family as well, if you could pray for Andy. Andy's not his real name, but God knows who he is.
God, it's for people like Andy and us that you came. You love him so desperately. Lord, as he lies there, you are still able to communicate with him. You are present. Would you speak to his heart, to his mind, to his spirit, to his being? May he know the reality of what we've read this morning in Psalm 103. You are the God that is slow to anger, the forgiver of sins, a good, good Father. So gracious. Lord, we pray for his family. Would they too know your presence? We pray for Dave as he goes and spends time with the family. Give him your words, Lord Jesus. Give him your silence. Give him your way of being with people when they're in that place. You are Lord. We are but dust, but you love the dust. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, people. What I want to talk about, what we want to talk about this morning, is about how we connect to our neighbours. How do we reshuffle our lives and to learn how to intentionally bump into people? How do we share life, the ups and downs? How do we pray together with our neighbours? How do we walk through the struggles together, ours and theirs? How do we celebrate together? How do we become a village? And how do we learn to worship together? How do we take small steps towards mission and to justice? And what I've realised is that we just didn't land in Mandarewa or in Ranwick Park. Actually, behind us, there's a whole lot of there's a whole story, a whole lot of things that we did that got us to that place. And we want to kind of talk about that this morning. We realised that we made a whole lot of small decisions going right back to a younger age. And that small decision then opened another door. We made another small decision, which then opened another door, which then opened another door. And so we want to tell you a little bit of our own story this morning and how those doors opened. I'm a PK and an MK. I'm a preacher's kid and a missionary kid. My dad is an Anglican minister. He's been an Anglican minister for 30-odd years, and he also served with CMS in Tanzania. So he spent 3 years in Africa. A man passionate about Jesus. He loved the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I can remember at an age of 15 when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit after Dad prayed for us, and the Spirit came through the church like a wind, kind of like in the New Testament, but it was just an amazing time. Over the years, in my teenage years, I loved Jesus, and I served him in every kind of way that I could through the church. I ran youth groups. I got involved in the worship team. Gee, they were desperate to ask me to do that. You should hear me sing. I was also at Wellington Teachers Training College, so training to be a primary school teacher. But I wanted more. I felt limited in what I was doing, almost bored. My life was safe. It wasn't an adventure. My faith was strong, but it lacked courage. About three times a year, Dad used to invite this guy, Lloyd Martin, who wrote a book called One Faith, Two Peoples. And he would come and speak about this Jesus who stood for the poor, who was counterculture, who spoke about oppression and spoke for justice. And my heart pumping really hard when he spoke. Not because he was a great preacher, but because he lived the words that he was preaching. He lived in Cannons Creek in Porirua, and next door was the mongrel mob. And in his house was a whole lot of kids from SIFs, and he had opened his home to care and to love them. And his life was dangerous. It was a Christ-like adventure. And that excited me at the age of 19. And one day he said, anyone interested in joining me, come and see me after church. And I just pounded out of the seats to join him. Getting emotional. I was 19, making another step towards mission and justice. During our time, as we did the course, it was once a week, a course called The Angels. Lloyd did some whole lot of teaching, which I'd never heard before. And he talked about the poor. And so I took scripture really seriously. And I grabbed out the concordance, didn't have Google back in those days, and I looked up every single word I could find on poverty, oppression, and justice. And I wrote down as many of the scriptures that I could, and I wrote out the scriptures. And then I grabbed the word, the wealth and rich, and I wrote down those scriptures as well. And in my handwritten notes, didn't have computers, I put them together and I compared them. And I have to be honest, I got a shock. I got a real shock. God's heart for the poor, he has a special place for those that are on the margins, for the prostitutes, for the lepers, for people who weren't accepted as part of his culture, for women. And then I looked at the other list and saw what was God's words towards the wealth. And boy, there's some harsh lines. Some real harsh lines. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And I had to ask myself, what does that mean for me? Am I a rich man? Hard questions. And I had to search quite deep. And my conclusion was, yes, I am rich. So what does that mean? Can I be rich and still follow Jesus? Do you know that God's heart for the poor is one of the central themes in Scripture? There are over 2,000 verses about this. And when Jesus came and he was baptized, he openly declared what his purpose was. Can we have a... Okay, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is Jesus publicly declaring what his purpose on earth was about. This was, for me, this was another small step towards mission and justice.
Good morning, everyone. Cool. So we're going to tag team as we go through this morning. And just really briefly, just skimming over some of my background, and how I encountered Jesus is, and the Spirit of God, looking back on my life, it was through a whole lot of different people and a lot of different experiences. And when I think about it, I saw the face of God in them. And from a young age, my Māori tanga actually was something that was really significant that helped me connect with God. When I attended tangi or funerals in hui on the marae, and we'd sleep on the marae, I could see a reverence for God acknowledged through the culture. We had karakia early in the morning when the sun was rising, and the kaumātua would recite a prayer. And at karakia at night when the sun was going down, there was grace before all the meals, and there were conversations about spiritual things that awoke my senses to God. I knew spirituality was real, and the connection with my Māori tanga reinforced it. I grew up with parents who were both school teachers, and so we lived pretty comfortably. And both my mum and dad are of Māori and Pākehā descent. And however, we travelled sometimes up to the far north, and that's where one of my grandmothers lived. And we would go, when we were there, we had to go outside to the long drop toilet. And I remember the copper, we'd have to boil the water. This is taking back, isn't it? I'm not that old, I hope. But the neighbour across the road had a dirt floor, and they used to cook their food on a coal range. So life was really different from my lovely home in Whanganui. We lived on St. John's Hill, which is a really nice area of Whanganui. And then we'd sometimes then go up north, and I'd see a completely different way of life. there was a massive contrast of cultures and sorry, of lifestyles. My grandmother from there, she grew up hating school. She attended a special native school, that's what they were called in those days, for Māori children, and Māori was her first language, but she was punished and strapped if she didn't speak English. So she didn't have a positive attitude towards school. My parents' aim was to have us well educated so that we could earn good money, live comfortably, be able to articulate ourselves in front of others, have choices, and we also learnt too about our New Zealand history and colonisation. So those things were really important to them, and they wanted us to do really well. But for me, unlike my grandmother, I liked school. However, there's one thing that I remember at school that really hit me here was I remember when I was about 8 or 9, and for part of my primary schooling I was at a little country school, and we at that time had a Catholic priest that would come to the school, and he would take out all the children in our class that were Catholic, and they were allowed to go and learn about God. And I remember sitting in the class thinking, who's going to come and teach us about God? Because I don't go to church, how am I going to learn about God? So that was a real important thing for me. Growing up, I ended up going to teachers' training college. I went to university, and while there, I went flatting with a group of young women, and one of the ladies that was there that we lived with, she was a Christian. And so I saw how her faith was really important to her and the decisions that she made. As student life, there's parties and there's a whole lot of stuff that goes on when you're out in those kind of environments, but she made some different decisions, and it was really obvious. Also for me, I felt too that God had revealed himself supernaturally to me. I didn't tell anyone that for quite a number of years, but when I was about 17, I remember putting my hand on a Bible, and I swore to God then, with my understanding of God, that I was going to go through this training, because I'd actually felt like God had spoken to me when I was about 8 or 9, actually about teaching and a whole lot of other things, and I felt like I'd been plugged into a power socket and I just got zapped. But I was too scared to start telling anybody anything about that fact, but I felt that God could reveal himself despite our lack of connection with those that were Christians. Okay, just quickly, so went teaching, met Dave, and for me, God had to be number one. So when I was looking at, when I finally came to a place where I wanted to get married, I thought, this guy, whoever I meet, has got to be God's got to be number one. He's got to be on fire for God. So when I met Dave, I decided that too, we had to make sure that iron sharpened iron, and it did. I met Dave. This is, now it's getting me all muddled up. But I remember my pastor saying, Denise, you're too busy, because at the time I was involved in church fully. I was going to an apostolic church. I was involved in the Sunday school, helped with the youth group, was on the music team, went to every prayer meeting I could, and belonged to home group. But after about 2 or 3 years, I felt like, man, is that all there is to following Jesus? What else is there? And so I'd read a book, Chasing the Dragon, with Jackie Pullinger, and I thought, right, I'm going to be a missionary. That's what I'm going to do. And so that was the plan. And then I met this guy, Dave, and he just blew a whole lot of things out of the water for me, because I thought I needed to go to Bible college, so I didn't know much about the Bible. And Dave said, oh, no, you don't have to go to Bible college. You can actually start doing mission stuff right now. I was like, what? He said, well, the first thing you might want to do is think about that flash red sports car you've got. And I thought, what do you mean? He said, well, maybe we should think about, if we did hook up, you might think about selling it so we can take youth in it. And I was like, but I've got this really nice two-door sports car. Why would I want to do that? And this guy started to challenge me on a whole lot of ways in which I was living my life. I thought it was all good, have a flash car, meet a nice guy, have a nice home, and we'll be fine. But Dave actually challenged a whole lot of values, and we ended up getting married. It was pretty quick, actually, 26 years ago. I met him. 2 weeks later, we got engaged. And, 5 months later, we were married. It's 26 years ago. But in that process, we actually had some really full-on deep discussions every single day about how we would live life, what would our values be, and what would the choices be. So I think I'll leave it there. That's probably enough.
So what are the values that we decided upon was that everything that we owned didn't belong to us. It belonged to God. And God gives us permission to use some of that resources that we have for our own well-being. But all of it belongs to God, and that God expected us, Denise and I, to use those resources for his kingdom. So that's why we sold the red car and bought a van, so that we could transport people around. That's why we chose to build a house, to buy a house that had spare bedrooms, because we wanted people to live with us. And so that decision, it was a small decision that we made, but the impact of it was huge. I want you to see this next slide. It's quite hard to read, but I want you to imagine this tower here, and there's 10 stories on this tower. Now, what's happening in New Zealand right now, and this is the latest stats that's come out, the top tower represents, the two stories on the top tower represent 1% of New Zealand's population. That 1% owns 22% of our wealth. So they're living pretty well. The next 9% have the next three... they own 37%, but they're in the next four stories of the building. Okay, so between the richest 10%, they own 59% of New Zealand's wealth. Now, the 40%, which is probably more likely you and I, we have the last four stories, and we own 39% of New Zealand's wealth. But here's the hard-hitting stats, okay? 50% of New Zealand's population are crammed into 1/5 of the bottom story. And they own 2% of New Zealand's wealth. They're living in damp, dangerous, and unhealthy places. Crime, health, and education stats. They ain't pretty. And I want to say to you that Manarewa lives in that 1/5. Okay? We are part of those stats. The majority of people that live in Manarewa are crammed into that kind of place. And that has some implications for us. Because we know God has a heart for the poor. And if our city is actually a city of poverty, then there is an implication for those that follow Jesus to be deeply involved in the neighborhood dealing with this issue of poverty. And that's why we want to run this course, this workshop, coming up in the next in a couple of weeks' time. Because we just want to start a conversation about how do we engage with our neighbors, how do we engage with the neighborhood, and how do we work to bring a kingdom transformation in the places that we live and with the people that we know.
So the picture up there, the image up there, is some of the homework we did in our 20s when Dave and I met. So talking about the conversations we had, we started reading the books like An Age of Hunger, and started challenging ourselves about what are the statistics in New Zealand, what are the things that we have been blessed with, and how do we bless others. So what we decided to do was, we decided as in our first year of marriage, we became qualified as caregivers with Oranga Tamariki, which was SIFS back then, and the Open Home Foundation. And through the youth work that we're doing outside of our full-time teaching jobs, we started having teenagers live with us. And for us, that was a massive step, because actually, even though I'm Māori, I was brought up very Pākehā, nice home, no other family were living with us, just my brother and sister and my mum and dad. So to have an open home was a big push for me. That was a massive step. We talk about these steps towards, that was one of those doors I had to go through, having teenagers live with us. So we did that, we had them live with us, and our kids grew up with that. So as we decided to have a family and had children, we decided that we'd continue that. We wouldn't stop just because we had our own children. But we were careful in how we did it, and we made sure that our children were always safe. One of us was always at home when we had some of these kids live with us, or teenagers live with us. And sometimes if our children weren't doing so well, we might say to Oranga Tamariki, "I'm sorry, it's not a good time for us to actually have someone at the moment." So we've done that probably for the last, 20-odd years, off and on with teenagers and then young adults. So, for me, being a mum, I used to feel really stink that I couldn't go out and charge out like Dave and do all this youth work and go to all to these different types of meetings about what the kind of community work he was doing. But actually, I've realised now that actually as a mum and with kids, your home can be a powerful place where you can do ministry. Really significant and way up there. So I began to realise after quite a few years down the track that actually what I was doing was really valuable. And so we've done that ever since. We've always had an open home. Our kids actually were asked, what is it like to live with others, you know, in your home? And they said, well, what do you mean? Like, it's always been that way. So for those of you who are used to that, for them it was nothing, no different. Actually, our daughter went flatting a couple of years ago and she struggled because there's only her and two flatmates in the house and she's never lived like that before. So it's taken her quite a long time to get used to just having the three of them.
The author of this cartoon here says the answer to the issues that we're facing actually sits with the middle, you and me. And I believe that he's saying that because it's not actually the government's responsibility and it's not social services' responsibility. It's actually us. And I believe the secret to that is actually relationships. In our neighbourhoods, the currency is not cash. The currency is not programs. It's relationships. And a way to illustrate that is that I was with one of my neighbours a little while back. And if you hang around long enough and people start to trust you, they start to tell you their stories. And he was telling me a story about a particular young nephew that was in trouble. And the family were really angry about this young nephew. And his peers and his family was saying to him, it was his role to discipline this one, was to give him a hiding. And when we say a hiding, it's a hiding, okay? It's a serious thing that happens. And as I was listening to this story, I just said, there's another way. There's something else you can do. And I can't remember what I said to him, but I do remember what he said back to me. He said, Dave, you're the only one with everyone that I know that always gives me a different option. Thanks. You've given me something to think about. Now, I still don't know what he did, but I just remember that because of relationship, I was able to speak some truth into a situation that could have been quite ugly. But to be able to do that, to be able to build relationships, we have to reshuffle our lives because time is one of our idols. And we have to learn how to manage this resource that God's given us around time. And it means that we have to explore and look at how do we create some time so that we can get to know our neighbor. Can we work part-time? Can we take half a day off work every week? If you told your boss and said what you're trying to do, I think, and you agreed not to get paid, I think your boss might be quite open to the idea. Because there is this idea that we want to serve and help and support people. You might be amazed. It would be a brave conversation, but you might be amazed. Could one partner work full-time and release the other one? Could we look at simplifying our lives so we don't need as much money? Could we sell our house and buy a house smaller in a different place? What I've realized is that for us to take a small step towards mission and justice, we have to look at our time. And there'll always be a tension. How much time do I spend at work to make money, and how much time do I spend trying to work with my neighbours? If the tension's there, then it's healthy. If the tension's not there, then we've got to ask ourselves some quite serious and brave questions.
Another step towards mission and justice is about relocating. And I'm sure a lot of you have heard about Spraydon or is it South West Baptist that are doing a lot of that kind of work already. When we were in our 20s and 30s, we're now in our 50s, we looked at the whole area of relocating. When we lived in Gisborne, we lived in this beautiful old home. It was like a kind of a cross between a Californian bungalow and a villa, if you're into that sort of stuff. Lovely cody floors. The hallway was so big that our kids could play cricket down it. The entranceway was so big that we could put our piano in the front. And it was a gorgeous, gorgeous home. And while we were living there, Dave and I went on a little retreat, and we felt like God was saying, it's time to move. And I was like, no, this is a lovely place. And he challenged us to move into a poor area. So we actually decided we wanted to do this with a team of people. We didn't want to do it on our own. So we started seeking out some other Christian friends that we knew and asked them, would they be willing to take a journey of relocating? And for a whole year, we spent praying and planning and talking about it, until it came to a time when we found some houses, and we were fortunate at that time to be able to buy a little state house, and so were our friends, and we bought four houses in the same street in one of the poorest areas in Gisborne. And it was a quarter acre section. We pulled down the fences. We were fortunate enough to be able to build a self-contained two-bedroom unit on the back, because after doing different kind of mission courses, there is some value in it, but we found that not many people were taking a step to do what we were doing. So we thought, let's have people live with us. So Mick Duncan, who we'd known for quite a while, challenged us about taking on students and doing a placement with us in Gisborne. So with this two-bedroom unit, we would allow people to come and stay with us for a little while. And we decided that we'd run a one-year, two-year training course at our place where you live in. And some of the Carey College students that were doing intermission at the time came and lived with us and did some time with us. Because we felt like a lot of the stuff you can teach it, but actually when you live it and you see how people do stuff every day, you get to see actually how it works. So we did that for a few years, and it was hard, to be honest. I remember when we first moved into the street and I stood on the front porch and I looked down the road, and now I'm going to get emotional. My grandfather had a house, or a piece of land, right down the end of the street. And I remember him as a kid saying to me, don't you ever come back to this community. Don't you ever live in this street. Because it was a street with lots of poverty. And he had worked and worked and worked to make sure that his children could go to good schools, become educated, so that his grandchildren would never have to see this again. And so as I stood on the veranda, or this little porch, looking down the end of the street, knowing that that was the plot where my grandfather used to live, I just was like, gosh, God, what are you doing? And Jesus does that, eh? He challenges us to do things that stretch us and are opposite to what the world say. And so you might think, hey, Denise and Dave, we're doing all this stuff, but honestly, it was a step by step by step, and each step wasn't always easy. And that was one of the most challenging things for me, because when we moved here, my parents and my family said, what on earth are you doing, Denise? What are you doing with our grandchildren? Why are you living there? Because my family didn't have a faith, like, you know, they wouldn't profess to follow Jesus. Some do now, but they didn't then. And they thought I was crazy doing this stuff. Following Jesus is a bit crazy. And he does challenge us, hey, to do some really upside down things.
It took Denise's mum 10 years before she trusted me again. She looked at what we were doing and thought we were absolutely nuts. The fact that she was a school teacher and had been a principal and I was a teacher, and then I gave up my teaching. It was one of the hardest things for me to do, was to give up my teaching and go part-time working youth work and part-time teaching. Hard, because teaching meant I relied on my own skills to create my own income. When I had to give that up and start getting faith support, asking people to sponsor me, I had to rely on God. And that was just a small step, but it was a massive step of faith for me. And God does come through. So what is What is Urban Neighbours of Hope? Can we go to the next slide? We immerse ourselves in the life of neighbourhoods facing urban poverty. This is our mission statement. Joining the risen Jesus to seek transformation from the bottom up. We live and serve as small teams, responsive neighbourhood-based teams within cities in Thailand, New Zealand and Australia. The next slide, thanks. So we're a Baptist. New Zealand, we're a Baptist church order. Okay, so the Catholics kind of get what an order is. Baptists don't. But we're learning how to work this out together. But basically what it is a group of us that take that covenant to each other. We take vows. And our vows are around simplicity. So we agree to limit how much money we earn and we agree that if we're working outside the neighborhood, we're restricted how many hours, because at work you give your best. You know those 40, 50 hours? We want to give our best to the neighborhood. So that's why we have a vow of simplicity. We have a vow towards spirituality, so we have rhythms of common prayer that everyone in Thailand and Australia and New Zealand, plus Wainuiomata, there's a team of people in there. We're following the same common prayers together. And incarnational, so we live in the same neighbourhoods. We play, we work, and we live in the same neighbourhoods that we're doing the kingdom work of. So that's kind of something about who we are as Urban Neighbours of Hope.
And some of the things that we do is obviously trying to connect with our neighbours. So some of you might have heard the theology of the chocolate cakes. I'm just going to quickly share that briefly with you. But one of the ways that we've found is a great way to connect with your neighbours is to make chocolate cakes. And so for us, we have a bit of a transient neighbourhood, and our next door neighbours are often moving out and new ones are moving in. So so what we've started to do is, when we first moved in, was just make cakes and knock on the door of our neighbours and say hi. And so one day we had a new neighbour that came next door, and we made a lovely big chocolate cake and a big meat dish, because the house next door has got two little houses on it. And we went up, Dave and I, to the front door and knocked on the door and said, "Hi, we're Denise and Dave. How are you? Welcome to the neighbourhood." We told them a little bit about ourselves and a little bit about the neighbourhood, and they just stood there. I thought, oh, okay. Right. And then we said, and here's a chocolate cake. Hope you really enjoy it. And they just stood there and looked at us, and I went, okay. And so I just sort of handed them the chocolate cake, and they took the chocolate cake and they closed the door. And Dave and I were like, what just happened there? And we just went, okay, and we just turned around and walked back to our house. And I was like, what on earth was going on? It was a really strange, connection to our neighbours. But sometimes it happens. Sometimes things are not what you expect. And it was really strange, because it took, a few months later went by, and finally we saw them again, and they kind of approached our fence and said, "Oh, here's the cake tin that you from the cake." I said, "Oh, thank you, that's already awesome." Not much conversation again, and they just went off. And it wasn't till another few months later that we noticed that they were packing up their belongings, and it looked like they were about to move out. And so we went over and said, "Oh, hi, how's it going? How are things happening?" And she said, and the lady there said, "Oh, look, we're having to move. We're moving on." And we had this amazing conversation with her, Dave and I, and she shared a whole lot of stuff about her life. She'd been looking after one of her grandchildren who had disability. Their rents got too high and they had to move on. But we had phone calls from her for about the next 6 months after, because we gave her our phone number, and she would ring us and have a chat with us. But I thought it was just amazing how it took all that time, and we didn't really know what was going to happen, by just giving her a chocolate cake, but getting this really cold kind of reaction. Some of you hopefully don't get that, but sometimes it's like that. Sometimes you just don't receive what you might hope to receive.
So in the course that we're going to run, we're going to talk about more how you can intentionally bump into your neighbours by being quite deliberate with some ideas. One of the things that happens is that as you engage around mission and justice, an interesting process happens both to those that you're engaging with and also to yourself. And so we call this Miracle A and Miracle B. One of our neighbours who lived behind us, they've got a 12-year-old son, a Tongan family, but the 12-year-old reads at about a 6-year-old level. And being an ex-school teacher, I kind of quickly worked out that he's got a learning disability. And Mum used to ask me to come to school to meet with the teachers. And I kind of got to this place where I asked the teachers, how come this kid, after 7 years being at school, is only reading as a 6-year-old and not a 12-year-old? And the answers were really interesting. It kind of made me ask some more questions. A local therapist said that during that year, she had known 34 boys under the age of 12 who were not enrolled at school because they'd been excluded. And that was just in our neighbourhood. And what I've realised is that there's something wrong with our education system. Those schools, the DSL ones, are lacking a whole lot of resources and people are missing out. So when they get to high school, heaps and heaps of kids can't read. And if you talk to high school teachers, they're kind of saying, we have to go back so far. We can't teach them what they should be knowing at year nine. And so I was able to walk alongside this family and support them and help this guy get some more resources. And I call that Miracle A. But then Miracle B happened not so long afterwards, and I'm kind of deeply humbled by the experience. During that time, my boy was playing for the first 15 at school, and they had this trip to Argentina. As you do, you know, we used to have a trip down to Timaru, but now they travel to Argentina for rugby. And so we had to fundraise $4,500 for him to go on this trip. It was a massive effort. This family that behind us, they worked in the fields. They were seasonal workers. They picked onions and pumpkins. And it was over Christmas time, and they used to run a team. So I asked them, could my son come and join their team so that over Christmas he could earn some money towards this trip next year? They kind of said, yeah, we'll think about it and get back to you. Well, the next day I heard them calling my name over the fence, and I was kind of like, whoa, okay, yep. And I came over. And they just went, and it kind of just blew me away. They went, Dave, my husband and I want to help you. We want to sponsor your son X amount of dollars. And it was quite a lot towards the trip. And then a week later, they gave me the money. They actually came over and gave it to me. Now, I know they don't have much. And so I said, no, I can't take your money. I know how hard you've worked for it. And I know how tough winter can be because you're a seasonal worker. And she actually came quite angry at me for saying no. Why won't you take it? And so I had to back off and accept it. But I still, in my head, couldn't accept this money. Isn't it me that's supposed to be helping her, not her helping me? Maybe I'll go and spend the money and I'll buy a whole lot of food and drop it off to her. And in that way, I can kind of feel good that the money hasn't been given to me and has been used for her. But then I heard God speak to me. That still, quiet voice. Dave, this is not about you. Humble yourself. Accept the gift with no conditions. It was given in love. Accept it as love. And so God did something deep to me in that. I thought I was the helper. I thought I was doing the miracles with God. But Miracle B, and this happens to us so much, is that I got transformed by my neighbor. Her generosity has changed my heart and has helped me to see my neighbors and my neighborhood in a completely and utter different way. I thought I was acting with justice. Instead, God ministered to me through mercy, through one of my neighbors who has so little. And with a miracle, this has humbled my walk with him. And so in the next couple of weeks, if you could flip to the next slide, we just want to run a three-night course, okay? And there's a gap in the course because it's Father's Day, and we know that a lot of you won't turn up because you've been having meals with your kids. So for 2 weeks in a row, then a break, and then 1 week later, we're going to... Are we able to get the next slide? Maybe. Love technology. And we just want to take us through a process of talking and working out how we can strategically bump into people and what we can do when the kingdom is part of the neighborhood and part of how we do life together. There it is. And so those are the dates. And so I'd love you to come. The last night we're going to do a meal together, and the meal will be part of the process of what we're going to be talking about. And we also want to encourage people that come along to the workshop, to come with us with Frank, to a trip down to Southwest Baptist down in Christchurch, because they've got a model there of a church engaging in neighbourhoods. They're involved in 9 different neighbourhoods. There's 80 people who are living in homes that are, and they're intentionally working out how to become better neighbours and how to work alongside other neighbours to bring transformation. And so part of the workshop will be also this trip. I want us to finish off today just with a worship song, but I want you just to sit. This is by Andy Flanagan, who's an Irish guy, and just let the words speak to you and the images speak to you. So it's a prayer worship. Let God speak to you as you listen to the words and worship Him.
Our hands, oh God, bring unto earth, Lord.
Have brought heaven in the person of who you are, and that you have role modeled what it is to be heaven in this place, present with those that need your presence. That's us, and that's our neighbours. Pray, Lord Jesus, as we go out this week, that we would have boldness to love as you loved, to sacrifice as you've sacrificed. Lord, I bless Dave and Denise as they live out what you've called them to. I want to say, Lord, you've called us to the same. It may not look exactly the same, but it's the same. To love those that you love.